is springing. You guys feel it? A little chilly this morning, but it is light a lot later in the evenings now. Isn't it great? Like, the sun's out to like 7 o'clock, 7:30. It's really, really nice. Some signs of spring springing around our house is we've had some kids home from spring break, away at college, but back home. So Tate and his friend Evan have been here for the week, and it's mustache March. So if you want to see, they shaved in their mustaches here for this week, so they're going to keep it the rest of March. Make sure you say hi to them and compliment their mustaches. Maybe. they are college students. Keep that in mind. And then we were the bed and breakfast for Titus and his friends that drove from Minnesota all the way straight through. Actually, started in South Dakota because they had to pick up a friend. They went the wrong direction and drove all the way to Outer Banks, North Carolina, 24 hours straight earlier this week. Went down there and it was 50 degrees. They were sitting on the beach with no shirts on because it felt amazingly warm to them where there's snow covering the ground. They haven't seen the grass since like November in Minnesota. And so they were like, this is great. And so they stopped through on their way home. They drove to Pennsylvania on Friday. And we had Titus and four of his friends, along with Tate and Evan. And we just had a great time, you know, eating food and watching some basketball because it's March Madness. Yeah, spring has really sprung. And then they drove all the way yesterday from Pennsylvania to Minnesota, and they made it to my parents' house up there, and they're crashing there last night and this morning and back to the campus today. So it's been kind of a fun week, a crazy week in the Wiggins household. Go ahead and take your Bibles and open up to Exodus chapter 20. That's where we're going to be again today and for the next 9 weeks ahead of us, other than Easter Sunday. And so last week we started off painting the scene of Moses receiving the Ten Commandments from God. This is where God, whose name is revealed as Yahweh to Moses at the burning bush. The name Yahweh means I am, or I am who I am. He's the great I am. He has no beginning, no end. He's the one who's above all gods, all beings. In fact, he created everything, so everything depends upon him. He doesn't depend on it. So Yahweh had rescued the Israelites out of Egypt. He had brought them through the Red Sea where it had parted and they crossed on dry ground. He had led them out into the wilderness toward the promised land, but here they had stopped at Mount Sinai. They were getting food on the ground in the morning. Like, imagine not having to grow your food, not having to purchase your food, not having to barter with someone. It's there on the ground in the morning. And they had water from a rock, and God was miraculously providing for his people. And he had made a covenant with them. I will be your God. You will be my people. Will you accept this covenant? And the people had said unanimously, yes, we will be your people. We will follow you because we see you're the only one true God. And so here they are at Mount Sinai, and God's beginning to give them the law, to make them a distinct people, his people, to follow him and him only. And he starts with giving them the Ten Commands. And the first one we looked at last week is, have no other gods before me. That was the first commandment we looked at. And it was this idea that God is set apart. He is the only one who we follow. And today we look at one that's a close cousin to it. And so that's going to start in verse 4. Now, keep in mind as we read this, the Ten Commandments aren't going out of style. They aren't irrelevant. They're not some old relic from somewhere in the past. They're every bit as binding to us today and instructive for us that we can be free to live by recognizing who God is through the Ten Commandments. So let's read his word. Follow along with me. Starting in verse 4, you shall not make for yourself an idol in the form of anything in heaven above or on earth beneath or in the waters below. You shall not bow down to them or worship them, for I, the Lord your God, and when you see the Lord in all caps, what does that mean? It's the name Yahweh. The Lord your God, am a jealous God, punishing the children for the sin of their fathers to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me. We'll talk about that. But showing love to 1,000 generations of those who love me and keep my commandments. We'll talk about that as well. So I shared last week that the Ten Commandments are both a window into God's heart and a mirror into seeing our own hearts. And we're going to do that today. But before we get into that, I want to ask the question, what's an idol? Because probably for us, we have a pretty out-of-touch view of what an idol really is. In fact, here in the United States, we have a TV show with the name Idol in it. What is that TV show? American Idol. And somehow in the United States, that term has turned towards something that's actually maybe a positive thing. These are people we look up to. It's an idol that we would look to. And I get that usage, but you know, think about American Idol. It's a show where people try out for their singing and try to win a competition who has the best voice as they go through the weeks, and people get eliminated off the show. Simon Cowell, you know, the guy from England, he's doing his best. That was the worst performance ever. You know, like, he just destroys people. But back in the day, I only watched one season, like, years and years ago, and Randy was still on there, and he was like, yo, dog, that was off the hook. You know, and so you're like, well, who do you believe? Like, was it good or was it bad? And eventually then they would vote, and people would be eliminated off the show. American Idol. It's almost become like a word that rolls off of our tongues. Do you know that back biblically speaking, idols were present everywhere, in every culture around where the Israelites lived. In fact, they were in slavery in the nation of Egypt. Egypt had all kinds of gods. They had ones called Osiris and Isis and Ra, the sun god. And they had idols to all these different gods. And so they worshiped them and they appeased them so that there would be rain on the crops and the Nile River would keep flowing, and so that they could have fertility for their families, and they could have all these things. They had to appease these idols, the gods who stood behind them, so that they could have the blessings to just have their basic needs met. And it was a way they could manipulate and have victory in wars over other places. And if you had a neighbor who was messing with you and you could curse them by this other god, that was the reality that they lived in. When they got out of Egypt, they were heading through the desert, and not a whole lot of people lived in the desert, but there were neighboring nations all around. Guess what? They all had idols too, and a whole bunch of gods that were different than the gods in Egypt. In fact, they were heading into the land of the Canaanites. That's where the promised land was. Well, the Canaanites had all kinds of gods there. And we read about how the Israelites got into the promised land, and they met resistance from places around were trying to infiltrate their gods into Israel. You heard of the Asherah poles that would get set up in the high places where they would go up and they would worship, and these poles would be built so they could come and they could worship there and appease the gods. And that was infiltrating into the Israelite worship. And they had the gods of the Baals. Those were the gods all around them, so they had idols to them. Do you remember the Philistines? Israel's constant nemesis throughout 1 Samuel and 2 Samuel until David was able to really make them subdued. Do you remember the story of when the Ark of the Covenant was captured by the Philistines? The Ark of the Covenant is a place that God had told them, this box he had told them to build, overlaid with gold, and there were angels there, and it was not to be worshipped, but it was a place that was kind of like where the presence of God would dwell, and it would be placed this in the tabernacle. Well, they led it with that out into a battle when the Philistines captured it, and they put it in the temple to their god known as Dagon. Do you guys remember this story? It's in the temple. There's this gigantic statue idol of Dagon next to it. It had a face, and it had arms and legs, and it was this towering idol over top of the Ark of the Covenant. And they thought they were like, oh, we defeated the God of the Israelites. Well, they came back in the morning, and the humongous idol to Dagon had fallen on its face, and its head had broken off, and arms were broken off. And it was like Yahweh was saying, yeah, who's more powerful? I got you, right? So that was the reality of their world. In fact, there was a god called Molech that many of the nations worshipped. And two of the Israelite kings in the southern nation of Judah had decided, well, we're gonna have an idol to the god of Molech. It was a very powerful idol that they had built, and it had a furnace inside of it. And in the face of the idol was kind of this large mouth that was the entrance into this furnace. And the way to appease that god in all the cultures around, and the Israelites bought into this, was that you would bring an infant child and throw it into the mouth of this idol for a child sacrifice. Listen, this wasn't just like, hey, we're going to have a few idols and it's okay to have. This was downright evil, downright demonic. It was one God versus another. It was in your face all the time. And God's saying, have nothing to do with that. It's pure evil. It's from the enemy. Don't have idols. Now, in our day, it's tougher for us to see this, isn't it? We live in a culture where, like I said, the name idol kind of gets thrown into a TV show, and it's something popular. In our world today, there are still lots of gods and lots of idols. You can travel to different countries, and you can see them. They're set up everywhere. In fact, you don't have to travel outside of our country. There are religions and pagan groups and things that still have those today. Do you realize that next month in Boston, there's going to be a conference called SatanCon. And it's going to be a conference of Satanists from all over the country, maybe all over the world. They're going to come together to worship, and they're going to bring all of their fetishes and all of their stuff, and they're going to have this conference. Can you imagine the evil that's going to happen at that conference? Folks, pray that the God, the one true and living God, will show up at that conference. And that just like happened in the days of the Philistines, those gods would fall on their faces and Yahweh would be lifted up. We need to be praying for that. Will you join in praying for God to show up there somehow in Boston? It's the last weekend of April. You can look it up, Google it. This is really happening. And we can pray that God will also reveal his greatness and his glory and his grace, because he still loves all the people who are going to that conference. And he can bring them to himself. They can find Jesus if they will seek, if they will ask, and he will reveal himself. So let's be praying. This is going on all around us in the world today. In fact, even here in Mechanicsburg, you can find people who are Satan worshipers. You can find people who are sorcerers. You can find people who look to the stars for guidance, astrologers. You can find palm readers. It's all right around us. It just doesn't show up the same way. But we can also turn things into idols as well. Not just things that were made specifically to be idols. We can turn things into idols. In fact, I want to put a definition on the screen. It's going to be a broader definition than maybe just like something that was built with human hands. This is from John Piper. Go ahead and put that on. So an idol is anything that we come to rely on for some blessing or help or guidance in the place of a wholehearted reliance on the true and living God. Anything that's a substitute for him, anything that we seek after, anything that we put our trust in, anything that we hope in, anything we're more passionate about than God, we're trying to get something from it in the place of God. It's an idol. Instead of relying wholeheartedly on the true and living God, we're relying on this other thing. So I want to put some things on the screen one by one and ask the question, could this be an idol? Can it become an idol in people's minds? So here's the first one. We just had St. Patrick's Day 2 days ago, and there's a whole lot of talk about luck when it comes to the Irish. Anybody Irish in the room? The luck of the Irish, you know, and kissing the Blarney Stone, and you know, four-leaf clovers. There can be other stuff people look for to luck, like a rabbit's foot or other things like that. Can that become an idol? Absolutely. A lot of superstition, a lot of talk about luck. It's looking to something else for help or blessing. Do you see how it can become an idol? Okay, next thing. Money, 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 money. Money is something we all need. It pays the bills. It's something that keeps our needs met. But can money become an idol? Seeking after it, putting it up in a higher place than God. Absolutely. Trusting in money. Next one. How about a saint of some kind? Some supernatural figure that we talk to or seek after the blessing from them rather than from God. Absolutely. Next one. We all need to shop. We all need to get some stuff, because obviously you went to the store or else you wouldn't have clothes with on today. So clearly we have to go shopping. We need money to buy the things. But can shopping become an idol? Image. Can image become an idol? Can having the latest stuff so that it proves my worth in other people's eyes, can it become an idol? Absolutely. Next. Technology. TVs, computers, phones, tablets, addiction to these things, or just tons of binging out or reliance on these things. Can it become an idol in place of God? Absolutely. Things that we run to, is it bad? No, it's how we use it. It's how we rely on it. It's how much we put all of our time and reliance on these things. Okay, next. Another person. That, you know, might represent a boyfriend or girlfriend or in a marriage. Could be a husband, wife. It could be any person in your life that you look to for your satisfaction. It could be your family. Is your family bad? No, but trusting in and making everything in your life about your family, can that be bad? Yeah, absolutely. And what happens if there's a fight in the family or in the marriage or in boyfriend, girl, all of a sudden, now it's not as reliable, trustworthy, and it can feel very destructive and empty when we put too much trust in another person. All right, my ultimate favorite one. It's March Madness going on. This is FDU, Dickinson. Yeah, University beat number one seed Purdue. I was really actually happy because a bunch of people picked Purdue in their brackets, and I did not. So I was like, yes, all right. You know, so you love to see the Cinderella story, and it represents sports. Sports themselves are not bad. It can be exercise, and it can be kind of fun to just be part of that, but can sports become an idol? Consuming your time, consuming your heart and emotions and energy, and putting everything toward that. In fact, you see those T-shirts. They're kind of meant to be funny, but it's like, basketball is life. The rest is just details. If there ain't an inscription on a shirt that says, this is an idol, I don't know what else is, right? That's the kind of mentality. One more I got for you. Academics, accomplishments, achievements, intellect, can that become an idol? Yes. All kinds of things can become an idol. God says, have nothing to do with things that are made specifically as idols out of wood or stone or gold or silver that you worship, or things that aren't inherently bad, but you put in a position between you and God and they become idols. Do not worship something that was created. Worship the Creator. And here's the reality. Every person in the world worships something. No matter what culture, no matter what city, no matter what age, everyone worships something, even an atheist. Atheists worship something, maybe themselves, maybe intellect, maybe science, whatever it may be. Everyone does. The question is, who or what will you worship? I want to make another note, as long as we're talking about this whole idea of what is an idol. I want to make a difference between an idol and art. Is art idolatry? If you're making an image of something that's in the form of something else, is art an idol? Or let me ask the question to you. What's the difference between art and an idol? Go ahead, give me some feedback. It's an interesting question, isn't it? Have you thought about that before? Okay. Art is appreciated. It's something that's an expression of someone's talent and skill. But you said an idol is worshipped. Good. Art could become an idol, but art isn't necessarily an idol. Yeah, good. So think about this. Is it just because there's a sculpture or a statue of another person doesn't mean it's an idol if it's just made to represent that person? Or a beautiful painting of a sunset isn't necessarily an idol. It's representing the sunset. But if you go to the place where you worship that or seek after that, put your reliance on that as if there's something behind it, it's become an idol. Good. And I make that clarification because you've heard me say we're doing an art collective as a church here over the next several weeks, over this series of the Ten Commandments. So in the back on the table, we have a wide open table. I want it to be full because we have lots of artists here in this room and would love for you to create something, or maybe you've already done so, something that you can contribute to display during this time of your creativity to show, maybe as an act of your, in your mind's eye, what did it look like when God gave the Ten Commandments? And it needs to be relating to the Ten Commandments series somehow. Okay? Related to the Ten Commandments series somehow. Whether it's the Israelites as they left Egypt, or as they're going to the Promised Land, or Moses on Mount Sinai, or the giving of the Ten Commandments, the tablets, somehow related to the series. Put your submissions in the back. I think we have our first one. I saw one on the table. There's a little slip you fill out with your name and the title. And then these will be on display through the series, but at the end of the Ten Commandments series, you take it home because it's yours. You get to keep it. All right. Every commandment is a window and a mirror. Let's get to the window, the first one. God is our creator. What do we see about God in this command? He is our creator, and he is a jealous God who both punishes and blesses. There's a lot to unpack here. We have to take several minutes to unpack this. This second commandment gives us this window. These three concepts are in here where he says, don't make any idols. In fact, I'll just go ahead and reread the first part of it. You shall not make for yourself an idol in the form of anything in heaven above, or on the earth beneath, or in the waters below. In that description, is there anything in the heavens above, earth beneath, waters below that God has not made? No. He made everything we see. In fact, in the very first sentence in the Bible, Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And if you read on over the next 6 days of the creation, it details how he made everything. The stars, the sun, the moon, everything we see above, all the animals that would fly, all the creatures there, everything on earth, the land. He made the water, he made the animals, he made the people, the plants, everything in the water, all the swimming fish and the plants and the whole geographic features, everywhere on the earth. God made it all. He is the creator. So he's saying, don't make for yourself an idol in the form of anything you could conceive of that would exist anywhere of those things or anywhere in your imagination. Don't make an idol in the form of any of those things. He made it all. Genesis 1:1, I already told you. John 1:3, through him, Jesus, all things were made. Without him, nothing was made that has been made. So if God made everything, then to worship something in the form of something else is going less than God. He's at the top, and we're worshiping something less than God. Psalm 96 is something we read already this morning during our time of worship. Verses 4 and 5 say, for great is the Lord and most worthy of praise. He is to be feared above all gods. For the gods of the nations are idols. But the Lord, in all caps, I purposely made sure you'd see that. Yahweh made the heavens. This is telling us, look, don't worship something less than him. Worship him. All the gods, all the religions, all the ideas, all the stuff in the world, it's only an idol. It's not God. Why? The logic stands. Why would you worship something less than the thing at the top? Wouldn't you worship the thing at the top, the top of the food chain? So I'm trying to come up with an example, an illustration that would be something we could relate to. Imagine you worked in a grocery store, okay? You're working at the grocery store. There's employees there, and you have a problem with a fellow worker. Has anyone had a problem with a fellow worker at work before? It's like, I have that happen all the time here at Emmanuel Church. Just kidding. Love you, Dwayne, James, Trisha, Brett. Love you. All you elders out there, you know, you're good. It's all good. This is about Giant grocery store. So let's say we're working at Giant, right? All right. So let's say you're working at Giant. That's just an example. I'm just pulling that out of the hat. You could work at Walmart or wherever. But you're at Giant. Or what? Cracker Barrel. I see Linda at Cracker Barrel all the time. All right, so you're working there, and you got a problem with another coworker. Imagine that instead of going and talking to your boss, maybe the manager of the whole store, going right to the top, or at least for that store. You decide that you need to get some advice. You need to get some help for this problem. And so you walk down the aisle to the dairy section. And you're like, that says Dannon on it. Yogurt, Dannon. That's got to have some advice for me. And so you're talking to this yogurt cup. Hey, I have this problem with my coworker, and it's really bothering me. Can you do something about this? Be pretty foolish. He's not saying anything. Put Mr. Dannon back. So I'm going to go down to the bakery, and that French bread that was just baked smells really, really good. In fact, it's so good. I'm going to talk to the French bread. In fact, I'm going to grab a little butter while I'm at it from the dairy aisle, and everything is better with butter, right? So, I heard an amen. I got you, Rods. French bread. Can you help me with my coworker? I got a real problem here, and I even put some butter on you, so please help me with this problem. And it's still quiet. Like, what's going on? Okay, all right. Let's go down to the produce aisle, like VeggieTales, right? Maybe Bob the tomato or Larry the cucumber can help me out. So I'm going to talk, like, how foolish. Like, you hear the silliness of this. How can a thing help you? It can't. Don't you need something living? Don't you need like the boss to address this issue? Why in the world do we worship other things that were created that can't help us instead of talking to the one who's at the top? But that's what we do over and over and over again. God is the creator. Talk to him. He knows about everything. He already saw it happen. He has all the solutions for it. He has the power and ability to do something about it. Sometimes he makes you kind of wait. And sometimes, you know, he told us in his word all that we need to do. And it, we'll just follow him. We'll trust him. And we'll follow his timing on things. It'll be okay. But we search after so many other things to make us feel better. Listen, verse 5 gets a little more into the heart of it. I love verse 5. It says, you shall not bow down to these things or worship these things, for I, the Lord, am your God, and I am a jealous God. Okay, we gotta talk about this. God is jealous? I thought jealousy was a sin, right? You can't be jealous. That means you're like, you know, you want what the other person has. Isn't that kind of really close to coveting or to greed or to... In the wrong context, that's true. But in the right context, jealousy is actually a good thing. What if one person commits themselves to another person and says, I'm all in. I'm going to be faithful to you. I'm going to give my all to you. And the other person says, I'm going to be faithful to you. I'm going to give my all to you. And they commit themselves in a covenant relationship. Isn't that what God has done for us? But what does that sound like in an earthly relationship? What would be a relationship that mirrors that? Marriage. A covenant of marriage. For illustration's sake only, I'm going to give an illustration. Let's say that one day a wife comes home, husband's there in the house, wife comes in, brings some... She's been out shopping, not like an idol, but, you know, good shopping. Comes in the house, and she finds another woman. And that woman goes, oh, hey, my name is, you know, so-and-so, and says, yeah, so I was talking with your husband, and he said I can live here, and he said now that we are going to share him. It's going to be a new arrangement. Listen, somebody better call 911 because something's about to go down in this house. If you want to know what a jealous wife looks like, there's your scenario. Is she appropriately jealous at that point? Absolutely. I heard a big yes over here in the side of the room. honey, I love you. This is not going to happen in our house. So for illustration purposes only. Jealousy is totally appropriate in a covenant relationship. We are not to be shared with another. How could God sit by in this covenant relationship and go, okay, I'm going to be your one and only. But sure, it's cool. If you want to have some others in here in this relationship, you want to have other idols, and you kind of, like, it's totally cool. I'll just stand by over here. It's totally fine with me. Yeah. Go ahead, share my glory with somebody else. Yeah, okay. My heart's getting ripped out. It's getting stomped on, but it's okay. It's okay. I'm dealing with it over here. It's okay. Would that be okay for God to do? In fact, it would be completely unloving. How could he just let that happen without doing something about it? It would be actually uncaring of him. It would be unthinkable of him to let us just run off how we want to run off. He says, listen, I'm a jealous God. I've committed myself to you. You've committed yourself to me. I'm not okay with this sharing thing in the relationship. In fact, as I have gotten married, I've learned my capacity for love has greatly increased. I didn't know that when I was a kid. I loved my parents and all that, but now that I've gotten married, I understand there's a price with love. There's a sacrifice with love. I understand how much it means when someone else will commit herself to me and like that sacred trust in this relationship. Like, I love my wife. And when I had kids, I realized, man, I didn't know I could love a little human being that much. I mean, other people's human beings like that were cute. But I love my kid. He's mine. Like, wow. And as my capacity for love increased, guess what else increased? My capacity for wrath has increased. Because what happens if I'm with my wife and I'm with my kids and someone comes up and they start messing with my family? What if they want to attack my family or take them away? Would it be appropriate for me to go, well, that's cool, yeah, go ahead. Yeah, I'm kind of upset about that, but you do what you want to do. How uncaring would that be? Again, someone better pick up 911 and start calling because something's about to go down. I look really calm and collected here, but you would see a completely other side of me if I needed to defend my family. Wouldn't you? And wouldn't that be absolutely right? So my capacity to love is completely related to my capacity for wrath because you're messing with my loved ones. And it's totally right. So in this passage where it goes on to tell us that out of God's jealousy, he's going to punish, and then out of his jealousy, he's going to bless. It's right. It's appropriate. And verse 5 starts to get into that, and we need to spend a little time here because it's hard for us to understand what this means and to take this in because he says, I'm a jealous God punishing the children for the sin of the fathers to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me. There's a price to pay when we invite other idols into our lives, other gods into our life. There's a price. God's not going to sit by and just let this go on. Now, what is it not saying? It's not saying that you get barred from being able to go to heaven because your grandfather sinned. That's not what it says. It says there's a punishment that falls down generationally. It's not saying that you can't get into heaven. In fact, in Ezekiel 18, it makes it very clear for us, and this gets echoed throughout Scripture, but it says, the son will not share in the guilt of the father. The soul who sins is the soul who dies. We are held accountable before the Lord for our own sin, and each of us are guilty of our own sin. All have sinned, but we're held accountable for our own sin. But repeatedly, the Bible says that there are consequences for our sin. So let's think about this. What happens when one person sins and it passes down to kids and grandkids? Right now in your life, you have probably been dealing with the effects of the consequences of people who have sinned before you. The way your parents lived have shaped your life. The way your grandparents lived have shaped your life. And it's taught you things good and bad about life, but their dysfunction, their disobedience, their sin, their idols have made things difficult for you in your life. There have been cycles, maybe. You see it in generations of your family. This happened, then this happened, then this happened, and my brother went off this way, and my sister went off this way, and I'm trying to deal with it. I'm trying to change that in my own life, but it's been a struggle. You guys know what I'm talking about? There are sin patterns. There are ways that we think. There are ways that we react in anger. There are ways that we might deal with anxiety. There are all kinds of things that we may deal with because of how our parents lived. And there are natural consequences that we deal with in our own lives. There are even generational ties and generational curses that can be passed down by the decisions of our parents. And we have to deal with those things. That's the reality of the world where we live. And God says there's a punishment that comes on a family when they sin, when they have strayed away from me. If your family has addictions, you're going to have to go the extra mile to break those addictions in your life. If your family attaches value on how hard they work and how much money they have, and you have those prideful values, you're going to have to break those somehow in your life. If your family has sexual sin patterns that have just gone in cycles in your family and you're dealing with the outcome of that, you're going to have to break it in your life by the choices that you make. If your family has a critical tongue or a blaming spirit or they have anger, you're going to have to break that. God doesn't just turn a blind eye on and go, well, because their dad was so messed up, that explains why they're so messed up and it's okay. It's not okay. Every person is responsible for their own life and their own decisions, but there are spiritual strongholds that pass down. And then think about it this way. How about the generations after you? What are you passing down? I actually think this is a loving thing for God to do, that there are going to be consequences and that life is going to be challenging when we sin. Because what if he did the opposite? What if he blessed us when we sinned? What if it made life so much better when we sinned? Would anyone ever feel the need to turn to him and change and repent? No. If you could lie and then it just made your life that much better forever, wouldn't you be like, sweet, I'm going to lie some more? It's a loving thing for him to get our attention by the consequences and the mess that are passed down. Somewhere, someone along the line is going to go, this ain't working. I need to do something different. I need the Lord. And maybe some of you sitting in this room are the first one in your family that ever came to Christ. Praise the Lord that somehow, somewhere, the Holy Spirit convicted you so much to say, this is not good. I need Jesus. He still does that today. I'm so grateful he does. We need to taste how futile, how unfulfilling life is without him. This is a hard thing to hear, but God allows difficulty, pain, struggle when we worship other idols. And it passes down in generations. But verse 15 would be really awful without verse 16. I love verse 16. It says, if you'll repent, if you'll worship me, if you'll keep my commandments, then I'm going to show my love, not just to 3 or 4 generations. I'm going to show it for 1,000 generations. Not just flip the punishment to the blessing. I'm going to make it exponentially longer and better for you the rest of the generations that come after you. That's an amazing promise by our God. Now, 1,000 generations probably is a little bit figurative because if you took a generation as, say, 20 years and 1,000 generations, we're talking 20,000 years of history here. There haven't even been that much of human history so far. So it's probably a little bit metaphorical in this, but think of the amazing promise this is before our God. I'm not even sure I fully understand what it looks like to have a family that gets to pass down the blessings of God from one generation to the next. I've tasted it. I have some of that in my family. No family's perfect. Can we just say that? No family is perfect. We're probably going to have a mixture of all this somewhere in there. But when you get to pass down the blessings of a family that's followed Christ, trusted in Christ, has rejected the idols of the world, has stayed faithful to him, life's different. That child may not have to go through the same pain that you did. A child might have a little more clearer picture of what it means to follow Jesus than you did. That child might not have to overcome the same obstacles and deficits in life as you did. Because in one generation, you can break the cycle of what was going on before you, and it can be changed in your life. Because when one person repents and turns their life over to Christ, rejects their idols, follows him, it changes your whole family tree. What an amazing promise from our God. We're not helplessly lost in the cycle of our generational sin that was passed before us. We can have a whole new story written in our own life with our own kids. And every generation has to choose it. What are you passing down? Are you passing down punishment and pain and difficulty? Or are you passing down blessing and love and a spiritual heritage? Some of you might be going, I don't know, I've made so many mistakes. I'm not even sure. I've probably passed down a mixture of it. Listen, it's never too late. It's never too late to repent and to change and to have your kids see something completely different happen in your life. You can be a completely different person before the Lord. What an amazing promise by our God. Some of you right now might want to just thank God for the heritage you were blessed with. If you have parents that pass it down to you. Others of you might want to cry out for your parents or grandparents if they're still living. You might want to just be praying for your own life, for your own kids, your own grandkids. God, will you bless my family as I turn to you, as I submit myself to you, as I lay down the idols of the world, I want my life to be devoted to you and to you only. What does it look like for you to pass down a spiritual blessing and heritage if you have kids or if you're blessed with kids? It's an amazing promise. God says it here. You can take him at his word. But now we need to hold up the mirror. In our sinfulness, the reality is we have all followed idols. There's not one person in the room who is exempt from this. We've all sinned because the scripture tells us all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. So you have followed idols. I have followed idols. And we need to look in the mirror today with that. In fact, last week in this first commandment that talked about having no other gods, it's so such a similar idea to the second commandment. At the end of the service last week, if you were here, I gave that time. We were before the Lord just saying, Lord, show us those gods that we've had in our lives. And we want to turn from those. We want to set them aside. We want to follow you and you alone. And if the Lord was working in that and showing you things in your own heart and your own life, that's awesome. But here we sit 7 days later. And I would almost guarantee that anyone who repented 7 days ago has already picked up some of their idols again. This is a daily walk of repenting before the Lord, of laying down our idols and trusting him. We're just that fickle in our hearts. God, I love you. Oh yeah, and I need this over here too. God, I'm so sorry I worshiped that. Man, it looks really good. We pull it back and we give it away and we pull it back. Listen, when we do that, it's an affront to the glory of God. We're telling God, you're so awesome. You are incredible. You are the best. You are above all things, and I trust you and you alone. But I need some of this over here too that you've created. I know it's less than you, but I need this too. And we're saying, God, I don't really believe that. But not only is it an affront to God's glory, it's a recipe for tasting the futility of life. I mean, if your God is food and the meal is amazing and you're just like, yeah, it's all about the food. Going back to the grocery store again. It's all about the food. Guess what? After you eat that great meal, the next morning, you're hungry again. If your God is sex and you go break all boundaries to just to have that pleasure, guess what? After that's over, you're going to feel empty and used. If your God is to seek the approval of other people and you just want them to be pleased with you, guess what? You're going to work so hard, you're never going to fulfill pleasing everybody. And what happens when they get disappointed in you? If your God is technology, you're going to miss out on the reality of what's happening in the world around you. You're living in a fantasy world, and you're breaking relationships with people. Like, everywhere you turn, if you're going to seek after something else as your God, they will always disappoint. They will never fulfill. So look in the mirror today. God in his graciousness is showing us in his word, don't have any other idols. Don't trust in them. Don't keep picking them up. I am the Lord and there is no other. And I'm fiercely jealous of you because I love you. I want your heart. I want your whole heart. I also want to make sure we don't move on without talking about grace. There's grace for sinners like us. I don't know if you've thought about this, but Jesus in Colossians 1 is described as the image of the invisible God. Is he an idol? No, because he actually is God. And it was the plan of God the Father to send Jesus, who is God, in human form, taking on flesh that would veil his full glory, because if he came in his full glory, nobody would still be left alive on earth. And he came and he lived among us. If you want to know what God looks like, read in the pages of Scripture about Jesus. Because whatever he said were the words of God. Whatever he did were the actions of God himself. Jesus is the perfect portrayal to us in the world of who God is. And in the amazing love of God, that fierce, jealous love of God, he so loved the world that he gave himself as the full sacrifice for your sin and for mine. You want to know what fierce, jealous love looks like? It first starts with sacrifice. I'm going to give myself for you. Jesus gave everything for you and for me to die on the cross for our sins, to bleed for our sin, to be unrecognized, to be mocked, to be beaten. By the way, we're coming up in a few weeks to Easter. It's, 3 weeks from today. Start reading in Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John. One of those, begin reading the story of Christ going to the cross, his crucifixion. He died and bled for you and for me. And then he rose again. And he now is triumphant over all sin. And he comes and he now, as the resurrected Christ, lives within those who receive him. To those who have said, I turn from my sin. I want you, Lord. I believe in you. And thank you for the sacrifice you've made for me. He cleanses us of our sin. He comes. He takes up residence in us so that the very living God of the universe now lives in us. We who were made in his image, in his likeness, now have Christ in us and are transformed with ever-increasing glory more and more into the likeness of Christ in the way that we live. And the world, as they look at us, we're the closest they're going to see to what Jesus looks like. Not so that they worship us, but so they worship the one who's in us, Jesus Christ. That's the story of the gospel. There's grace so that we might display the glory of Christ in this world. If you need that today, if you need to cry out to him for forgiveness and say, I have worshiped other gods. I have chased after other. I've put my trust in other things. Will you forgive me? He's still available. He's here today for anyone who needs to ask. And if you received him long ago, but you're struggling, just renew your trust in him. Cast your idols down and turn to him in humility, repentance, faith. I need you, Lord. He washes away our sin. He is a good and gracious God. in our last moments that we have together, I just want to just put this definition back on the screen of an idol. Anything that we come to rely on for some blessing or help or guidance in the place of wholehearted reliance on the true and living God. Let him reveal these things to you. Turn to Jesus for forgiveness and cast it down. I invite the worship team to come. They're going to lead us in some response to this God who is holy, this God who is forever worshiped. And what I want to invite you to do as we sing, we're going to sing that song that we did, that we already just taught you this morning. We're going to sing it again here. Is envision like in the Old Testament when they were convicted of their sin, they didn't only just turn to the Lord. They didn't only just go and make sure that their sins were covered. They were to go up to those high places and cut those Asherah poles down. They were to take those idols of stone and gold and silver and burn them and break them. They were to get rid of those idols. What would it look like for you as God convicts you to get rid of your idols and to turn wholeheartedly to him? What would it look like as you even sing to the Lord to picture, I'm casting this down and I want you and you alone to be my God. You have freedom to wrestle through that, to sit and pray. You have freedom to come to the front and kneel. You have freedom to raise your hands in full surrender and worship to our God. Whatever you need to do to cast down your idols and to give your heart wholeheartedly to him, that he might be glorified as not only the creator, but the savior, the one we look to for help and blessing and guidance. It's him, and it's him alone.